Okay, whether you're happy or you're sad, whether you are excited or disappointed at the outcome of all the elections yesterday, last night, and running on into this morning, as they seem to do nowadays, take a deep breath. In the third hour of Issues, Etc., we will be dealing with matters pertaining to the elections past and present. And we're going to be talking about a lot of the issues that were decided last night across the nation in the third hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll take up those issues in about, just wait about 90 minutes, 120 minutes, and we'll get there. In the first hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to be talking about the papacy. Some issues never go away. Some issues don't come and go with the election cycle, and we'll deal with those in the first couple hours of Issues, Etc. today. Beginning with the papacy, Dr. Harold O.J. Brown will be our guest for the first 25 minutes of the program. He's from Reformed Theological Seminary. We'll be talking with Erica Bakiaki about going from being pro-choice to being pro-life. Going from being your typical college student majoring in women's studies, abortion is the cornerstone of your feminism, to advocating for the protection of the unborn. She's editor of a new book called The Cost of Choice, Women Evaluate the Impact of Abortion. We'll talk with her in the second half hour of the program. In the second hour, Linda Preuss joins us for 25 minutes. We're going to talk about Christians and mental illness. She's a board member for NAMI, and that's the National Alliance for the Mentally Ill. Then, to round off that second hour, Brian Gadawa joins us. A little bit of fall movie reviews. He's got a list of reviews of movies that are out now and that have come out recently. He's a screenwriter from California. We'll spend that time talking with him. And then in the third hour, Kristen Day of Democrats for Life will join us. We'll talk about pro-life Democrats. There are such things, and get her perspective on yesterday's election in the third hour of Issues, Etc. We'll also deal a little bit in open lines with your questions and comments pertaining to the elections of yesterday and today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. By the way, that last part of the program in the third hour, those open lines, last live open lines for the week here on Issues, Etc. So if you want to call and voice your concerns, your jubilation, whatever it might be, over the elections, this will be your last opportunity here on Issues, Etc. this week in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Dr. Harold O.J. Brown is professor of theology and philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's author of an article in the Areopagus Journal titled, That They May Be One, A Response to the Claims of the Papacy. Dr. Brown, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you very much, Jeff. I appreciate that.
It's Todd, by the way.
Oh, Todd. Oh, not Jeff.
That's fine. Jeff is the producer.
Okay.
Let's begin making a distinction, is this a necessary distinction, between the papacy as an office and the man who occupies that office, in this case, nowadays, and for quite some time, John Paul II?
Well, yes, in principle, yes, because there are very many different varieties of popes. I think the papacy as an office has tremendous problems from the point of view of Scripture. Now, individual popes, to judge them personally, I mean, that really is up to the Lord, not up to us. And surely, in ordinary human terms, some of the popes have been wonderful men. The problem that they have, I think, is that by their office, they claim something that we don't think they should claim. But, you know, if you leave that out for a moment, you can say, yes, they are wonderful people.
You start out talking about Father Richard John Newhouse, who is an oftentimes guest here on Issues, Etc. And one of the criticisms that he has for Protestants, even as he seeks a closer communion with Protestants, and that is what he calls their lack of the quote-unquote Petrine ministry. What is Father Newhouse talking about there?
Well, I'm missing a meeting with Father Newhouse today, not just to be with you folks, but I should be up there in New York, and I'm not because of obligations down here in Charlotte. But the Petrine office, that the assumption that Peter was given a special role by Jesus, and that this office has been handed down and handed down and handed down, and the present pope is the successor. And, of course, we don't recognize that, so we're deprived of that office. Now, I think Protestants in general would feel that this is not a loss. It's actually a gain. Because one Eastern Orthodox theologian, Apostolos Makrakis, wrote systematic theology a few years ago, and he said the basic problem with the church is that the Catholic Church is built on the wrong foundation. You know, Paul writes, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, and that's Christ Jesus. And the Roman Church is, to a large extent, built on the foundation of Peter.
Now, there will be those, and I imagine that Father Newhouse would be included among those, who would say, look, a genuine unity in the church will mean, from his perspective, that all of the Christian brothers that exist in Protestantism, the estranged brothers, are going to eventually, in some sense, be brought under this Petrine ministry, under the office of the papacy. Am I painting too stark a picture there? No,
that definitely is what he would like and what he thinks is right. You know, the fact that we don't agree with him, that many of us who are the Protestants that often meet with him, we think that we do have some things in common, but we don't think that that commonality extends to submitting to a head of a church on earth instead of submitting to Jesus Christ as the head of the church.
Now, the title of your article, That They May Be One, a response to the claims of the papacy, is a reference to the words of our Lord, who prayed, I believe it was John 17, that they may be one, speaking of his disciples, and I think also of us. What did Jesus mean when he used these words?
Well, he continues to say, as the Father and I are one, that's the rest of the sentence. And, of course, that the unity between Jesus and the Father is a spiritual, even an essential unity, and that they are both participate in the Father and the Son are the two of the three persons in the Godhead. But it's not an organizational unity, you know. He obviously doesn't by that imply that there's got to be some sort of a hierarchical structure among the apostles.
So that may be used by some to say, look, the estranged brothers of Protestantism are violating Christ's unity principle in that they are not under the vicar of Christ, the theological descendant of Peter.
Well, of course. You said it very nicely, the theological descendant of Caesar. No, we argue that this is, in fact, it never has been the case that there was a vicar appointed by the Lord Jesus himself, and that those Christian or Catholics who later assumed that that applied to Peter in the early days, say, first, second, third century, third century, when there was a lot of talk about the significance of Rome, it was often called where Paul and Peter served and were martyred, putting Paul's name first. You know, so the idea that there is a Petrine succession, starting with Peter and continuing on through a number of other people that are harder to find in history until you get to some that you really know very definitely about, that I think is historically not solid. And surely the most important point, did Jesus intend to have a human head for his church? Now, if you look at the way this text was analyzed by the early Christians, by the early church fathers when they preached on it, some said he did intend to say that he was founding this church on Peter, which doesn't, however, mean on all of Peter's successors, even if you accept that. And many said, no, it's on the confession of Peter. You know, that Peter is confessing, thou art the Lord, and upon this right, thou art the Lord, thou art the Son of the Most High, which is Peter's confession
now,
to Jesus.
Let's go back to that passage, if we could, and where Jesus does say, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Was in any sense, let's answer the question, was in any sense Jesus appointing Peter to be the first pope, to be his vicar on earth, or that this should be continued on through a succession of Peters, if you will?
Well, no, surely not. It's not possible to find any evidence for that in Scripture, and it is not really well authenticated in the history of the early church, where it took quite a while for this idea to develop. By quite a while, I mean sort of a middle of the 4th century, it began to be really clear. Now, the bishops in the earliest days of the church, the office of bishop was rather common. There were bishops sort of almost in every church, and then it later became more specialized so that the bishop was the head of a group of churches. But so obviously that's not what we're talking about. But what I'm saying is there was not in the early history of the church evidence for some kind of a central organization. Now, of course, one argument could be, well, of course, they don't want to have any evidence for it because the Roman authorities will find out and kill all the top people. You know, so that's certainly somewhat plausible.
But it's an argument from silence.
Right.
You point out that if anyone is, quote unquote, ahead of, in any sense, of the original Church of Acts, it would not be Peter, but at least according to the testimony of Acts, most likely James. Tell us about it.
Well, James, in chapter 15, when there was the so-called Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, the first of the recorded councils of the church, he gave an opinion at the end and said, you know, and this is my opinion, as though that were authoritative, and that was accepted. So he was apparently presiding at this meeting, and not Peter. Now, you know, that's, again, it would appear James was the brother of the Lord, and it would appear that he had certainly a special in the situation of the ranking of the apostles, but he did preside at that meeting, which is the one meeting that we have of an apostolic council.
Now, you mentioned already that the early church fathers are divided on the interpretation of Matthew 16:16. Some of them say, yes, it is Peter, but they don't go much farther than that. Some of them say, no, it's Peter's confession. Where do we first see something resembling the office of the papacy emerge in church history?
Well, it's fairly complicated because definitely you have people with an office, something like that, in the 3rd century, just before the reign of Constantine the Great. Now, Constantine the Great, the emperor who gave tolerance to Christians, although he did not establish the church, as it is sometimes said. Constantine the Great reigned, I think, from 306 to 336, something like that. And in 313, he decreed tolerance. And in 325, he convened the Council of Nicaea. Now, later, that is to say, in times, more recent times, last 15 centuries or 14 centuries, it's been usually the Pope who convened a council. But there was a Pope at the time. There was a Bishop of Rome, and he didn't convene it. It was Constantine who convened it. And the later councils for a while were convened in the vicinity of Constantinople by the emperor there or by the patriarch there. So you don't see the Pope occupying that position. Now, there were some very good people in that office of Bishop of Rome. One of the famous ones is Gregory, Pope Gregory the Great. Only two people have that name, and Gregory is one of the Great, I mean, only two popes. And Gregory was one of them. And he reigned from 590 to 604. He had a conflict with the Patriarch of Constantinople. Now, in Constantinople was now essentially the seat of the empire because Rome had pretty well fallen. The armies of the Emperor of the East, Justinian, 6th century, had gone and reconquered much of the Western Roman Empire so that it was now all under Constantinople, including the city of Rome. At that time, this patriarch in Constantinople, whose name was John the Faster, I don't know a lot about him, except that he wanted to be called the Ecumenical Patriarch. Now, you know what ecumenical means. It means the same thing as Catholic means. It means universal. And so Gregory wrote to him, and we have that letter, and he said, you know, dear brother, you really shouldn't call yourself this because I am. No, he didn't say that. He said, you should not say this because if any bishop claims to be the universal bishop, he demeans the office of all the other bishops. You see, so this was a modest letter from the Pope at Rome, which Gregory was, to his colleague at Constantinople and saying, you know, don't assume this title because if anyone did assume it, he would demean all of those who are called to be bishops. So he could hardly have been assuming it himself.
We're talking about the papacy with Dr. Harold O.J. Brown, professor of theology and philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's authored an article in the Areopagus Journal titled, That They May Be One, A Response to the Claims of the Papacy. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc., we're going to be talking with Erica Bakiaki, editor of a new book called The Cost of Choice, about going from being pro-choice to being pro-life. That's in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Brown, you also recount some problematic history with regard to the popes and certain heresies entertained and advocated by popes.
Yes, well, certainly the papacy grew through very many centuries, and it's had some tremendous ups and downs. During the what we call the early Middle Ages, let's say the 11th century, there was a tremendous struggle going on between the popes and a lot of the secular rulers over who could appoint the bishops. So the bishops in that day, and many of them at any rate, also ruled territories as secular rulers as well as spiritual rulers. And this is called the lay investiture conflict. Can laymen invest to the bishops? You know, can they choose the bishops? And there was a pope in that era, Gregory the Seventh, who was a very austere and famous pope. He's the one who demanded priestly celibacy, that priests should not marry, and took a while to get that through. But he succeeded in momentarily curbing the so-called Holy Roman Emperor, who was a counterpart, I mean, not a counterpart, but a contemporary of his. But once he had granted absolution to the emperor, who came and stood in front of the papal residence in Canossa in the snow for 2 days or 3 days, I think, before he was granted absolution, then the emperor sent some rough boys down, and they arrested the Pope and got rid of him for a while. But at any rate, the from, say, the middle of the, from the early 14th century on, as the 1300s, there was a very powerful Pope, named Pope Boniface VIII, who actually issued a decree that said it is absolutely necessary for salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Now, subsequent Romans would say, when they talk about infallibility, well, he didn't declare it infallibly, he just said it. You know, but obviously that was a very dramatic claim, that you can't be liberated unless you're subject, or you can't be saved unless you're subject to the Pontiff. And subsequently, immediately after Boniface, one of the popes was removed to Avignon. There was the so-called Babylonian captivity, where the popes were in Avignon. And after they returned from Avignon briefly, there was a split in the church, two popes and then ultimately three popes, which was decided at the Council of Constance, 1415. You know, so you had a very tangled history. And if one of these, which one is the true guide? You know, who is the one who can tell you infallibly what God's will, what God's will is? So that was part of the conflict. And then I think the you know, in the 15th century, you had some of the most atrocious people you can imagine in the papacy, such as Alexander the Sixth Borgia. You know, that's a great name, isn't it? The Borgia name, who was certainly had children of his own and reported to have committed some serious crimes of other kinds. And the Roman Catholics, of course, know that he was a terrible man, but they say that, well, the blessing of God was not on the person, but on the office. If you're following me there, so the Pope was still had the authority, because he was properly chosen and properly anointed. He was in the succession. And so he could still, had he chosen to do so, speak infallibly on faith and morals. Then the most dramatic thing, of course, is the assumption of infallibility, which is in 1870.
Now, this is where most of us, well, all of us, of course, because none of us were alive around before 1870, but we live in this era where it is a promulgated doctrine of the church via the First Vatican Council, that the Pope is infallible. Would you please just explain to us what that means exactly and what it doesn't mean? Does it mean that any time John Paul sneezes, it's considered an infallible utterance?
No. I try to be fair, as you may have noted from what I've written, to the Catholic position, which I don't agree with. They don't just make it up. You know, they have some reasons for this, and Jesus did say to Peter, I have prayed for thee. So when thou when thou returnest back, strengthen thy brethren. So it gives some impression that Peter had an assignment, but I would say it's, you know, assignment for his colleagues, not for all time. But then, when we come to the concept of papal infallibility, there's really not much evidence in Scripture that the Pope, if he exists at all, was to be declared infallible. But when it was declared, promulgated in 1870 at the First Vatican Council, it was very limited. It meant the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra on a matter of faith and morals. Now, when has the Pope actually done this? They've spoken on faith and morals, but they haven't spoken ex cathedra. That means in their office as Pope, you know, with occasionally a Pope has actually said something while claiming to be infallible, and that was Honorius in the 7th century, when he supported a decree that had been issued by the emperor in Constantinople, trying to bring together the heretical monophysites, people who believe that there's only one nature in Christ, and the rest of the Christians. The emperor was very concerned to create harmony in his realm. The Pope supported him, and then immediately after that, the Muslims came. They captured all the people who had been Monophysites, so the problem didn't exist anymore. And for several centuries after that, the new popes were required to swear a condemnation of the heretical Pope Honorius. Well, the way the Catholics deal with that, I'm sure, is to say that, well, he did say it. He even said he was infallible, but none of these statements were ex cathedra, you know. And therefore, they weren't infallible statements. And so, of course, this is what caused in 1870 a number of the better Protestants, Catholic supporters of the Pope, withdrew from the Catholic Church, including a very famous German church historian. Cardinal Newman, you know, the famous convert to Catholicism who became a cardinal, was very uneasy about this, but he went ahead and accepted it. But have I answered your question? The doctrine means it's very, very selective. The Pope is infallible when he speaks infallibly. When does he speak infallibly? When he speaks on a matters of faith and morals from the chair, ex cathedra, as the Pope. Now, the present Pope has spoken very severely against people in political life who support abortion. And a number of Catholic bishops have done likewise. But is this an infallible statement? Are they mandated to be denied the sacrament of communion? Or is it merely a view of the Pope, you know, and they're not sort of very clear on that. If anything is infallible, that probably should be, but they don't like to say it is.
So would you stay with us for just a minute or two on the other side of this break, Dr. Brown?
Sure.
Because I want to clear this up for our listeners, absolutely clear, before we conclude our conversation. While we go to this break, let's go to the phones as well and talk with Jeff, who's listening in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thanks for having me. I have two quick questions. Given the Babylonian captivity, did that influence any pre-reformers or the Reformation itself, since there would be confusion about how many popes there were, so salvation would be confused? And also, given the Babylonian captivity, can they claim valid apostolic succession as they define it?
Jeff, thank you very much for the call. We'll get your answer on the other side of the break.
Okay.
Dr. Brown, Dr. Harold O.J. Brown is our guest on the other side of the break. He will be with us for just a few more minutes as we talk about the papacy, wrap up that conversation. He's professor of theology and philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he's authored an article in the Areopagus Journal titled "That They May Be One, A Response to the Claims of the Papacy." Then, for the remainder of the first hour, we'll talk about going from being pro-choice to being pro-life with Erica Bakiaki, editor of a new book called The Cost of Choice, Women Evaluate the Impact of Abortion. She has a fascinating story. She has a very interesting take on these things, and we'll talk to her about the shift from pro-choice to pro-life on a day when that seems to have played a major role in the events of the day. Then in the second hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Linda Preuss about mental illness for about a half hour. Round off that hour talking with Brian Godawa about our fall movies, and we'll deal with election issues in the third hour of Issues, Etc.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The basic challenges of raising small children may be simple, but that doesn't mean they're easy. In the Christian home, how do we teach our small children about sin and about their Savior Jesus Christ? How do we guide them in their daily life as a baptized child of God, the life of daily repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Or, if your children are older, we're offering Faithfully Parenting Teens. You can order either of these books for $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers or Faithfully Parenting Teens.
People who see themselves as victims need you to pray for them. This Global Minute lets you hear about people living on the island of Borneo so you can lift them up before God. During past decades, the Sulaco Dayaks lost much of their land when neighboring tribes raided and stole from them. Then they faced abuse by people from nearby Malaysia. There are about 150,000 Sulaco Dayaks, and many follow Islamic teachings. But spirit worship is prevalent among a large number, and they believe even inanimate objects like rocks and trees have spirits. It's a belief system that produces fear and uncertainty. The Global Prayer Digest magazine writes they make offerings to a stone idol and a war god in order to please the spirits. Pray that the Sulaco Dyaks will hear about Christ, understand his power, and embrace his offer of eternal life. Pray for spiritual needs from around the world using the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The fallout is guaranteed to continue, but the voting is over. We have not elected a savior to any office in this land, be that to the Oval Office or to the seats of your local government. What we have done is elect fallible men and women who need both our prayers and our vigilant attention. Let us hope that all the newly elected pause to reflect the trust laid on them, and then agree with David, who said, "I am this day weak, though anointed king." 2 Samuel 3:39. In retrospect, this long and wearisome campaign should have made us all keenly aware of the contrast, the clear contrast, between the gentle and good rule of God's Spirit in our hearts, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," and the ultimate shallowness of political promises and programs, even from the best of people. The poet reads that contrast right. "Trust not in rulers, they are but mortal. Earthborn they are and soon decay. Vain are their counsels at life's last portal, when the dark grave claims its prey. Since mortals can no help afford, place all your trust in Christ our Lord." Alleluia, alleluia. Thank you for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
There's a congregation whose doors are open for you, right in the heart of the metropolitan area in Ladue. It's Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road, just 1 mile west of the Galleria. Village Lutheran Church is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Their phone number, area code 314-993-1834. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the papacy with Dr. Harold O.J. Brown for just a minute or two here. There was a caller's question on the far side of the break. Dr. Brown, he asks the question whether or not the pre-reformers took into account the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, this exile of the papacy, and whether or not that in any way strikes at the claim of infallibility among the popes, in your opinion.
Well, in my opinion, yes, but in Catholic opinion, official opinion, no. And to begin with, the direct papal schism obviously unsettled Christians around the whole part of Western Europe, which believed in the Roman Catholic Church, because it didn't give them a clear leader anymore, which is one of the basic advantages of having the papacy. Now, it was temporarily ended when the Pope went from Avignon back to Rome. I believe the year was 1370. But within a short period of time, this pope died, and the next pope moved to Avignon. But in the meantime, a second pope was elected for Rome. So now you have two. This is the schism, as opposed to the exile or to the Babylonian captivity. This lasted for a number of years, and finally, in the Council of Constance, Pisa, which preceded Constance, both of the other popes were deposed, and a third pope was elected to take their place. Unfortunately, the first two didn't retire, so that you now had three popes, and this lasted until the Council of Constance, which began in 1414, and among other things, the obstinate John the 23rd, the first one with that number, because they have another one now, John the 23rd was forced, more or less by military force, to give up his papacy. The other two gradually resigned, and you're back to having one pope again. But it was also this council which took John Huss and burned him at the stake. Many authorities say one of the reasons that this was done was because there was a lot of sort of uneasy feeling about what they'd done in getting rid of the various popes and having one, and they wanted to show their zeal, you know, for true orthodoxy. The Council of Constance also decreed that in the future the church would be led by a council rather than by a pope. That would be the supreme authority, but that didn't work out, you know, because councils were very difficult to get together. So the pope that succeeded, second pope after the council, was Martin V, and he made a lot of agreements with various monarchs, and they didn't do that anymore. They didn't ever have a general council that ruled the church instead of or alongside of the pope.
So with only a few seconds here before we need to wrap this up, is there any biblical, theological, or historical plausibility to the claims that are made about the papacy in the Roman Church?
Well, now what do you think I'm going to say to that? I will say no, there is no biblical plausibility. There's no historical plausibility. I will say, you know, the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, does not teach things that are just categorically absurd. You know, they always have some reason more or less plausible from the Bible. But the arguments that they use in our ears are not the least bit convincing. And I said in this little article that you quoted, I said, well, in order to believe that the Pope is really the Vicar of Christ, you have to suspend a lot of your doubts all up and down the line from the time of Gregory, you know, from the time of all the multiple popes in the Middle Ages, from the time of the horrible popes like Alexander VI at the end of the 14th century, and all of these other things that they were doing. And, of course, one of the strange problems today is that the Second Vatican Council unintentionally has changed so many things that the idea of the Church as, you know, a solid body going through the centuries is no longer quite so credible, even to their own people.
Dr. Harold O.J. Brown is professor of theology and philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he's author of an article in the Areopagus Journal titled That They May Be One, A Response to the Claims of the Papacy. Dr. Brown, thank you again for being our guest.
Well, it was very nice being with you, Todd, and I hope that what I said makes some sense.
For the remainder of this hour, Erica Bakiaki is our guest. We're going to be talking to her about going from being pro-choice to being pro-life. She's editor of a new book called The Cost of Choice, Women Evaluate the Impact of Abortion. By the way, some of the interviews we've been doing recently here on Issues, Etc. are drawn from the essays that make up this book, edited by Erica. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Erica, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for having me.
You talk at the beginning of your essay about a culture of choice. It's an interesting word that you use there. And let's start with the history. What role did the Roe decision in 1973 have in creating this culture of choice? Tell us what it is.
Sure. I think for certain we know that the Roe decision was a catalyst in creating a culture of choice. And by that I mean, you know, we hear thrown around, especially by the president, you know, culture of life. You hear by others, certainly the culture of death. And I think the culture of choice is something that we see as quite prevalent in the way people understand how they go about making decisions, how they go about living their lives. And what's interesting about it is I go on to say that it's sort of a malnourished kind of choice, because classically it's always been understood that the intellect must guide the will in making choices. That is, that we sort of look at all the possible options we have in front of us. We look at all the information, all the data. We sort of take in data, and our intellect then works to sort of guide the will to make a proper choice. But what we've done in America, and I think in most of the Western world, and of course this isn't all Americans, but you know, the sort of mainstream, whether it's MTV or I would even say hedonist culture, is really sort of switching so that the will guides the intellect, and in fact the passions guide the will to guide the intellect. And so the intellect ends up becoming sort of this rationalizing force. So we sort of have a passion. Usually in the case of something like abortion, it's usually fear or anxiety. When I talk about passions, it's not just sort of excitement or something like that, but it's, you know, the fear that comes up in when a woman has a crisis pregnancy, and the anxiety that goes with that. And that passion can then push the will to do something, and then the intellect is there to rationalize, rather than the intellect being the force that moves the will. and sort of settles the passions down, if you will, and makes the reason helps the anxiety to settle, you know, through gaining more information, seeing the help out there, seeing, you know, who it is that she's carrying in her womb and the beauty of that. And so I think, again, of course, the Roe decision, you know, it's settled in the minds of Americans that we, you know, especially pregnant women, can decide whether, you know, the fetus growing inside her is a person to be protected by law in several, 31 states now in the federal government with these federal homicide laws, or it's just this clump of cells to be discarded at her will. And that's an incredible power we've given women. And so to make a decision like that. And so we become sort of this decisionist, you know, this culture that sort of just chooses things because we feel like it, regardless of what the facts are, what the science is, and, you know, what the ethics are and that type of thing. We just do it because it's convenient, or we sometimes feel like it's necessary to get out of our anxiety, but it's not necessarily guided by intellect, guided by facts, guided by truth.
In 2003, during the Democratic presidential primaries, one of the contenders there, General Wesley Clark, was quoted in the press as saying, "Life begins." He was asked, "When does life begin?" And he said, "Life begins with a woman's choice."
Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? I know. And, you know, it's funny because even though someone like Carrie or other people who hold the personally opposed position, you know, they say life begins at conception, but I'm personally opposed. Well, General Wesley Clark was almost being more honest in the sense that he was saying, well, this is what we really believe, is that, you know, because if we're saying the life begins at conception, but then the woman has the right to choose, well, then that doesn't really make any sense because we know that our laws protect life. And so he was really the more intellectually honest, which made him sound absurd, but the position is absurd. It's intellectually absurd to say that, you know, and that's what, it's nowhere in the law do you see this, that this power is given to a particular group of people to decide another group, whether they should be persons or not, recognized in the law. And that may be a little confusing to your listeners. Let me explain. You all know about the Scott and Lacey Peterson case in which Scott Peterson is on trial for both Lacey and Connor, the unborn child, Lacey's unborn child's death. Well, you know, and the federal government then, with the, you know, signature of President Bush, went on to sign this federal fetal homicide law. Well, 31 states have the same exact thing, which protects a baby from, you know, an unborn child from the assault of anyone other than the mother or the abortionist, of course. And that's, I mean, that's incredible. So basically, you can have a woman who desires to keep her child. I happen to be pregnant right now, and I desire to keep my child. And if someone were to come and assault me, I could then, even in Massachusetts, my state, I could then bring, you know, I could prosecute that person. But if I were to walk down to the abortion clinic, I could end that life definitively, and it would be hailed as woman's liberation. I mean, this is, it's incredible, the contradiction in the law, and yet all we hear from the other side is just this sort of silencing. Well, it's a woman's right to choose. I mean, there's all sorts, I hope that you do have other people on, the medical, the doctors, to talk about really the harm that abortion has caused women, and that's where I started to come around to become pro-life, because of really realizing the harm that abortion has caused women and seeing it as sort of this false equalizer of the sexes with the man as the norm. And it's just because of the falsity in that claim, you see all the contradictions in the law that have been produced because of this bizarre way of thinking, you know, we've created. We can't even talk about it. I mean, I haven't been on the street corner talking about this, but in Massachusetts, my goodness, I would be in big trouble, right? Because you can't even talk about it. You can't reason things through. As soon as you bring up reasonable arguments, people just say, well, I don't know. It's just a woman's right to choose. You hear it all the time. And it's so sad that we can't have a national debate about not only about life, but then also about the new and emerging evidence that is contained in this book, The Cost of Choice, about how abortion harms women.
Here's a quote. "The state suppression of a woman's right to choose was simply a perpetuation of the patriarchal nature of our society to free women from the gender hierarchy. Women must have a right to do what they please with their bodies." Erica, you wrote that.
That wasn't on the NARAL website.
No.
I did write that. Can you believe it? When I first was asked to give the talk from which this essay came, it was at a symposium at Boston College Law School, and I thought, you know, I know I've written on this, and I went up into my attic, and there it was, from college. And, you know, I was one of the leaders of the Women's Center at Middlebury College. I don't actually keep in touch with any of the other leaders. I wonder if they ever, they even know this is out. But, yeah, it's incredible. I took a lot of women's studies courses, and I'll tell you, I was, and I think all of these women, I mean, I just having been good friends with them, they are, very good-willed, and really want what they believe is best for women. And so, I mean, it sounds from that quote that I was full-blown brainwashed, but I mean, I was being given this, you know, by my classes, but I really was trying to think this through and thought that the feminist understanding of things, I called myself a socialist feminist, right? That understanding of things was the best remedy to so many of the ills of the world, and I really believe that. Now, again, I was a college student. I mean, this was now more than 8 years ago. And there were all sorts of things, all sorts of other turmoils going on in my life. I talk about how really abortion was one of the things I thought through again as I was searching for truth in other areas of my life, from, you know, something like the political and economic all the way into the moral and religious. And so there was a lot going on in my life, and I was really desperate to figure this stuff out, but I'm amazed that I wrote that, really, but that's where I was. And again, these women and, you know, the men who hold the position, are really, many of them, now I don't know if all of them, but the people I hung out with, very good, good-willed, people who desire what's best for women and really think this is. And in some sense, because of the silencing that's gone on, I think by, the mainstream feminists, there is the sense that this is, you know, the pro-choice position is the only pro-woman position, and you will be called sexist, you will be called anti-choice, whatever all the different names are, to silence us. And there are now more and more women, some of whom call themselves feminists, who are very pro-life. And in fact, you know, the polls, Zogby did a poll in 2002, I'm sure we'll have another one, and there were other polls in 2003 that were similar to this, is that 61% of the electorate wants serious, stricter limitations on the abortion right, which now, as I'm sure your listeners know, is, you know, for any time during the pregnancy for any reason. 61% want that. Now, I mean strict, like getting into either a full ban or just in the, you know, rape, incest, life of the mother. And 50% of the women in this country are pro-life, and yet you don't hear that. You'd think from the CARE campaign and the Democratic Party that, and just so many women out there, that women are all pro-choice, and it's just not true. It's a fallacy. So those women out there who are pro-life, you're in good company.
We're talking with Erica Bakayaki, editor of the book, The Cost of Choice, Women Evaluate the Impact of Abortion. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking there in the second hour of the program with Linda Preuss about Christians and mental illness. Now, let's talk about the philosophical underpinnings of this whole culture of choice. You break it down into basically three kind of related ways of thinking. You say that this culture tends to think of relationships as contractual, kind of a consumer's contractual relationships.
Mm-hmm.
It also tends to teach that that happiness really is the ultimate goal of life, and it's kind of the basis for all choices. I make choices based upon whether I'll be happy with the choice. And then you say, finally, most frightening, the culture of choice has exalted the impulses of human will and passions over truth and reason. You've touched upon all of these. Let's go into some more detail. First of all, this contractual mentality about human relationships.
Yeah, that's right. It's this sense, I talk at the beginning about this sense that we really, now again, I'm sure many people don't abide by this, possibly your listeners, whatever, but there are so many who abide by this idea that we're only obligated, we only have duties when we want to have duties. So you see this, I think, in the divorce culture, you know, the culture of divorce, of rampant divorce, which I guess is less now, but I'm actually a product of three divorces, if you can imagine. My mom was married and divorced three times. And, it's this understanding that we, that our choices and what we desire, well, again, I go back to this whole thing of the passions guiding the will, guiding the intellect, right, which is the reverse of how it should be, how we're designed to be, that these obligations, these duties, say, for fidelity with your spouse, those type of things, that they rest on this. What, it should be an obligation that is there in thick and thin, whether we desire it or not. But it's we've kind of come into this thing that we only should be obligated if we're happily continuing to be obligated, right? I mean, life is hard. Sometimes it's difficult, and so you see that same type of thing creep into the way we think about pregnancy and motherhood, all of that. I mean, one of the things that's fascinating is that, of course, Americans on the whole are very sure that they want parents to be to have obligations to their children. We are very distressed when we hear of a mom leaving a baby, in, you know, in a dumpster, or somehow abandoning her children. All the stories about abandoning the children in the car, all of that. I mean, that to every American is abhorrent, right? But then when we think about the woman who has her unborn child, we sort of relax this understanding of the duty to the child, the care that the mother should have for the child, and then instead we say, well, for convenience sake or whatever. I mean, there are very serious reasons why women have abortions too. It's not just convenience sake. But then that this obligation should be relaxed because, well, we just choose to have it relaxed. And that's, and that I think is a real, you know, philosophical understanding, misunderstanding, that the culture of choice is based on.
This idea that happiness is really the ultimate goal, and that what I'm really trying to do is simply maximize my pleasure, whatever that means, not necessarily hedonistic pleasure, but well-being through the choices I make, this seems completely ingrained in our culture.
Yeah, you know, and I think if you look at I mean, go from Aristotle all the way, I think, to you know, biblical notions of the good life, happiness is our goal. You know, Christ wants us to be happy, and for Aristotle, happiness was the goal. But what's the route to getting there? And that, I think, is what's been so displaced, is that people really don't get how it is. You know, Aristotle's understanding was that it was virtue. And for Christ, well, there's all sorts of different interpretations of what it is, but at least it's goodness, right? It is some element of virtue. And I think that is so, we've flipped that on our head in so many ways in this culture of choice where happiness somehow depends. It's either on the hedonism or it's just in sort of quickly getting rid of the fear of the anxiety that, say, is present in a crisis pregnancy, and thinking that if I mean, you hear, you know, and it brought me to tears, was just sort of searching the internet for women's stories of abortion, and I just came upon these women who really thought that they were just, you know, cleanse themselves from this crisis, and yet what it brought up, you know, by having an abortion, what it brought upon them was so much more. I mean, again, the long-term health consequences of depression, possibilities of suicide, which are much higher in women who have had abortion, placenta previa, preterm birth, abortion, or breast cancer. You can read about all these things and the cost of choice. It's incredible that there's a sort of understanding that if we just relieve our fear, anxiety, whatever the situation is, by, in this case, stamping out the symptom, which is the baby, instead of getting to the underlying causes of why there is a crisis. You know, in this case, in the case of abortion, it's a lack of financial resources, lack of emotional resources. This is Planned Parenthood's research arm has told us this, and other research indicates the same thing. And so it's really getting to the underlying reasons, asking for help, and then doing the right thing. I've talked a lot in other radio shows about, you know, the possibility of now, who knows what will happen with Roe versus Wade and the future of that with Bush having a second term. But while the law stands as it is, as you know, extreme as it is, it just seems like, wouldn't it be beautiful? And this is probably idealistic, but I think to create a culture in which the women who, you know, whether they're teenagers, whether they're people in situations of some other type of crisis pregnancy, whatever it is, where they were really regarded as heroines for, you know, upholding their duty to care for the child while that child is in their care, right, to nurture the child while that child is in their care, and then to offer that child up for adoption, to regard those women as heroines instead of kind of giving them a wink and a nod and saying, here's your $300, especially for the father who doesn't want to be involved, right? Here's your $300. Wash your hands clean. Just go have the abortion, you know? And if we were really to value women and their futures and their dignity and their mental health, their emotional health, their spiritual health, right, then it would just be an incredible thing to just say to a woman who you see who's you know, carrying the child and say, what a heroine you are to bring such happiness to someone else's life who is dying to have a child who's unable to. I mean, that to me would be such a flip of and really creating a culture of life than what we have now, which really is, again, the wink and the nod and go get the abortion. You know, we won't tell anyone about it or whatever.
We have no more than 1 minute, but it strikes me that you have, in talking about the culture of choice, also accurately described what is ultimately and very darkly a culture of death. Mm. We talked with Dorinda Bordley, one of the contributors to the book, yesterday, and she said this is the, in a culture of death, death becomes the first resort to every stressful situation, to every difficulty of life, and certainly to every quote-unquote unwanted pregnancy. Your thoughts on that with only 1 minute?
Yeah, you know, I guess I would just say that the remedy to that, because I'm sure she went on about that, is the remedy to that is really what she then says and how the book concludes, is that the remedy to death and to looking to death to sort of rid yourself of the anxiety is to give of yourself, right? And that's what I was talking about too with the heroine, is just to really offer yourself as a self gift, and to, and that's how we produce life. That's how, both in actuality through, bearing a child that has been a crisis for us in the pregnancy, but then also through other acts of just giving of ourselves. And I think it's such a beautiful way all the way through the culture, whether or not we face the abortion crisis ourselves or not, to be able to, start to reflect on that and to really give of ourselves to our neighbors, to those women who are in crisis, to go and help them, to volunteer crisis pregnancy centers, to support crisis pregnancy centers, to support women who offer their children up to for adoption. I think that that's really the answer before, you know, laws can be changed. Hearts need to be changed first.
Erica Bakayaki has edited this book, The Cost of Choice, Women Evaluate the Impact of Abortion. Folks, I highly recommend this book, Women's Voices Raised Against what choice has brought us, the choice of death, for not only for our children, but it brings a culture of death as well. Erica, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
You can find out more about this book, The Cost of Choice, at EncounterBooks.com. That's the publisher, EncounterBooks.com. You can also order the book there or call them toll-free, 1-800-786-3839, 1-800-786-3839. When we come back from this break, second hour of the program straight ahead, we'll be talking with Linda Preuss about Christians and mental illness. We'll spend the rest of that hour with Brian Gadawa doing a little fall movie review, and then we'll deal with matters pertaining to the election in the third hour of the program.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.